Good morning. We're continuing our study in Exodus, and this morning we're going to look at Exodus chapter 26. And as is our custom, we will read through the passage, which you'll notice is a rather long passage, and as you will also notice as we begin reading it, it's a rather tedious passage filled with details. And so you might ask, why are you going to read it? And the reason for that is because, first of all, it's the Word of God, and we need to read the Word of God. But secondly, in our exposition of the chapter, we will not deal with every detail. We'll deal with it, for the most part, in summary fashion. And so I think it would be good to orient our thinking to it by at least reading the details, and then we'll touch on just a few of them as we seek to understand the passage itself. So, Exodus chapter 26, beginning with verse 1, we read, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material. You shall make them with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be joined to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be joined to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set, and likewise you shall make them on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 loops in the one curtain, and you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is the second set. The loops shall be opposite each other. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and join the curtains to one another with the clasps, that the tabernacle may be a unit. Then you shall make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains in all. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. The eleven curtains shall have the same measurements, and you shall join 5 curtains by themselves and the other 6 curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the 6th curtain at the front of the tent. And you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the first set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. And you shall make 50 clasps of bronze, and you shall put the clasps into the loops and join the tent together that it may be a unit. And the overlapping part that is left over in the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that is left over shall lap over the back of the tabernacle. And the cubit on one side and the cubit on the other of what is left over in the length of the curtains of the tent shall lap over the sides of the tabernacle on one side and one and on the other to cover it. And you shall make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red and a covering of porpoise skins above. Then you shall make the boards of the tabernacle of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of each board, and 1.5 cubits the width of each board. There shall be 2 tenons for each board fitted to one another. Thus you shall do for all the boards of the tabernacle. And you shall make the boards for the tabernacle. 20 boards for the south side, and you shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for its 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, 20 boards. And there are 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. And for the rear of the tabernacle, to the west, you shall make 6 boards. And you shall make 2 boards for the corners of the tabernacle at the rear. And they shall be double beneath, and together they shall be complete to its top, to the first ring. Thus it shall be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board and 2 sockets under another board. Then you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards of one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the rear side to the west. And the middle bar in the center of the boards shall pass through from end to end. And you shall overlay the boards with gold and make their rings of gold as holders for the bars. And you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan, which you have been shown in the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. And you shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with their hooks also being of gold, on 4 sockets of silver. And you shall hang up the veil under the clasps, and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil, and the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. And you shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the holy of holies. And you shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand opposite the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. And you shall make a screen for the doorway of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver. And you shall make 5 pillars of acacia for the screen and overlay them with gold, their hooks also being of gold, and you shall cast 5 sockets of bronze for them. Feel like I just ran an obstacle course. Well, let's ask the Lord to bless this reading of His Word and ask Him to bless our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that we have this opportunity to come together to study the Scriptures and to study what, in some respects, at least from the initial reading of the text, may seem to be rather dull material. Material is weighed down with obscure details, and yet as we begin to examine it, we do see the importance of it, and we pray that You would enlighten our minds and guide us and direct us in our thinking, that we would be able to understand more fully this structure that You put within the midst of Israel and what it meant to them and what it means to us, and how it affects our daily life, and how we are to live in light of the truth that is present in this particular passage. And so we commit the time to You. We ask You'd bless it. We pray that You'd bless not only those of us who are present here this morning in this class, but in the other classes as well. Bless the next meeting in which Dr. Johnson teaches, and bless the meeting of the church this evening, that we would be edified and built up in the faith. Bless those who are not with us. We pray, Father, for those who are sick, and ask that You would extend healing mercy to them, if that be Your will. And we pray that You'd give them encouragement in the meantime. Bless us now, Lord, as we look into the Scriptures, that Christ would be exalted and each one of us would be edified. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you can see from the reading of the text, we are continuing our study on the tabernacle. And so far in chapter 25, the Lord has given instructions on the materials to be used in its construction and some of the furnishings of the tabernacle. Well, now in chapter 26, He describes the structure itself, its ceiling, roof, walls, and doorways with the screen and the veil. And so the lesson is about the tabernacle proper, or the tent, which is what the word tabernacle means. It was simply a tent. And while the exact appearance of this structure is somewhat uncertain, chapter 26 gives enough information for us to have a good idea of what it looked like and how it was built. And so, as best we can, we want to reconstruct the tabernacle in our minds, reconstruct its appearance, and then consider what it all means. Consider the significance of the tabernacle to ancient Israel and what it has to say to us today in light of Jesus Christ. Again, the description, as we've noticed before, moves generally from the inside out, from the most precious things to the least precious things, beginning with the coverings, which gave the structure the nature of a tent, and then to the walls that supported those coverings. Verses 1 through 6, a description is given of the inner ceiling of the tabernacle, which was made of 10 white curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and gold and scarlet material, with cherubims woven into the fabric. These 10 curtains were to be joined together into 2 large curtains, both with 5 curtains each. The curtains were then joined, or to be joined together, by loops and clasps so that the tabernacle would be a unit. Then they were draped over the wooden frames or boards of the tabernacles, the walls that went around it, which are described later in the chapter, so that the curtains formed a flat ceiling that hung down the sides of these boards, forming a box-shaped structure, which has been described as a coffin tent. Over these linen curtains went 2 sets of coverings. The first covering was curtains of goat's hair, and the second one was of various skins. The covering of goat's hair is described in verses 7 through 13. There were 11 curtains, probably made of black goat's hair, very similar, I suspect, to what you might see today if you were driving through the Judean desert or other parts of the Middle East, and you see these Bedouin tents out in the desert. I doubt that they've changed much over the past 3 millennia. Black tents set out there in the desert with sheep sitting around them. That's very much what this must have looked like. And they were like the linen curtains in that they were made in 2 sections, or large curtains, 5 in one and 6 in the other. It had no brilliant colors. It had no cherubim on it. While the first curtains were joined with blue loops and gold clasps, those linen curtains, these of goat's hair were fastened with bronze clasps and nondescript loops. So it was not a lovely tent as the inner curtains were. And then the whole tent was to be, over it was to be put covering of ram skins dyed red and porpoise skins. The framework that supported the tent is described in verses 15 through 30. It was made of boards of acacia wood overlaid with gold. There were to be 20 boards the length of one side, 20 boards the length of the other side, and 6 boards at the rear. The front was open, which was the entrance into the tabernacle. Each board had 2 tenons, or 2 projections at the bottom, that were inserted into the silver sockets, or these bases that gave stability to the structure. It's thought that these sockets, or these bases, were square silver plates in which were holes through which these tenons would then be inserted and give stability to the structure. The boards were then joined together by 5 horizontal bars on each side, inserted through gold rings that were attached to the middle of the boards, so that these in turn would give added stability to this structure. And like the boards, these bars were also made of acacia wood and then overlaid with gold. So moving from the inside out, there was a wall of boards that were overlaid with gold, supporting multicolored linen curtains that formed the ceiling. These were covered by curtains of goat's hair, which were in turn covered with various skins dyed red. Now, what's striking about this is that the beauty and the skillful craftsmanship of the tabernacle and the glory of the tabernacle were hidden from the view of those outside. We might think that all of this beauty, all of this craftsmanship would be something that would be displayed to everyone. What a testimony to the glory and the beauty of the religion of Israel and its God. But it wasn't. It was hidden underneath these outer curtains or these outer tents and tarps of goat's hair and the skins of animals. And I think an obvious reason for that was that these coverings offered protection to the furnishings and the curtains. They shut out the elements. They shut out the sunlight that would tend to cause these things to fade. They protected the inner sanctuary from the sandstorms that are very prevalent in the desert. So they would offer that kind of protection from the elements. That would be an obvious reason for it. But there may also be some spiritual significance in this as well. The glory was there within the tabernacle. People would have known that. But it was hidden from all who were not qualified to see it, all who were not qualified to enjoy it. It was a reminder of the sin that separates men from fellowship with God, that because of sin, man cannot see God, he cannot see His glory. And this is a theme that we see throughout this whole passage that deals with the tabernacle. We'll deal with it again. Over and over again, there is the reminder in this structure that man is separated from God. Nevertheless, God chose to dwell among His people, sinful though they were. And for God to come down to man was an act of condescension. It was an act of humiliation, which is reflected in the outer coverings of the tent. They were glorious. They were humble in appearance. And yet that in itself suggests the grace of God in all of this. It suggests His love for His people. He was willing to hide His glory, and He was willing to do that by dwelling within a small tent among a people who, in Deuteronomy, are described as a small or a little people. Now, that's truly amazing. Truly amazing, because even if He had dwelled in a great structure, it still would have been an act of humiliation, an act of condescension on His part. And Solomon brings this out when, centuries later, they build a greater structure, a more glorious structure, a permanent structure within the land, when they build the temple. And Solomon, recognizing this great condescension in God in taking up residence within the temple, declares in his prayer of dedication, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built." For all of the glory of that house and all of the craftsmanship that went into it, all of the wealth that was poured into that great and magnificent structure of the temple, it was still nothing for God. The whole earth is as nothing to Him, that He would dwell here. The heavens cannot contain the glory of God. And yet here we see Him at the beginning of Israel's history taking up residence within a small tent in the desert. That God would come down to dwell among men was a great act of condescension, of humiliation on His part. But He did it for the good of Israel. He did it to be a blessing and a benefit to them. But to do that, to be that blessing to them, to dwell among them, He had to dwell in a tent. He had to dwell in a structure that could be moved. And that's one of the most obvious and, I think, significant features of the tabernacle. It was a portable structure. It could move with Israel. Wherever Israel went, the tabernacle could be taken with them. And in choosing to dwell with His people in that way, God became, in a sense, Israel's fellow pilgrim. He accompanied them on their difficult marches. He was there when they were threatened by enemies. whether they be human or the natural enemies of the wilderness. And his presence would have been a great encouragement to his people. It would have been a sign to them and to his people throughout the ages that God is with them. He is with us at all times. He is, in a sense, our fellow pilgrim as we are making our way to our eternal glory and eternal kingdom. Well, you'll remember Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 10:11. We've quoted it a number of times, and it's very appropriate to quote it because it speaks directly to all of this. There Paul writes, "These things happened to them," speaking of Israel in the wilderness, "as an example, and they were written for our instruction." And so all of this has some significance to us. In fact, what Paul is saying is primarily it speaks to us. More than speaking to them, it was all illustrative. It all had a message for you and for me. Well, part of that instruction is the encouraging lesson that God never, never deserts his people. When he redeems us from sin and judgment, as we see pictured in that redemption that he obtained for Israel when he brought them out of Egypt, and then he sets us on our way to heaven and the eternal kingdom. He sets us on our pilgrimage, which we see in this phase of Israel's history as they're journeying through the desert on the way to Canaan. He's with us. He accompanies us at every point, at every stage of that journey. He guides and he protects, and he, in so doing, ensures the success of his great work of salvation. He never brings a people out of slavery, the spiritual slavery of sin or the slavery physically in Egypt, without completing that work. He doesn't bring them out and then desert them midway through. He accompanies his people. He brings them to the final conclusion. He is faithful to them. And that's one of the great lessons that we have in the tabernacle. And that is a great truth that the people of God have seen throughout their history. Something that was recognized, for example, in the Psalms. David expresses it in that very well-known statement in Psalm 23. In fact, what statement in Psalm 23 isn't well-known, but the familiar verse there in which David writes, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Earlier in the Psalms, he writes in Psalm 16, "Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely." He knows that because God is with him, he's secure in whatever the circumstance may be. And because of that, he rejoices, and his heart is glad. Well, the Lord's presence among Israel was to be, for them, a great encouragement, the kind of encouragement we see reflected in David's statements. A kind of encouragement that we might liken to our own experience having children, or just reflecting back on your life when you were a child so many years ago. But you know how your child is never particularly fond of going to bed at night, turning out the lights. There are always those hidden things that are such a terror to them. They don't exist for the most part, but what a comfort it is to the child when the parent is either sleeping in the bed next to them or the room next to them. That quiets all their fears. All of these hidden terrors of the night flee when mom or dad are near at hand. Well, in a sense, that's the effect that the tabernacle, in one sense, not the total meaning of it, but certainly in one sense, that was the effect that the tabernacle was to have upon Israel. It was to put them at rest, put them at ease, give them peace, give them confidence, because God was dwelling in their midst. The one who had destroyed the greatest empire in the world in crushing Egypt and the flower of Egypt when he destroyed the army in the Red Sea is in their midst. Who can stand against him? And so who can stand against them? There's nothing to fear if God is in your midst. That, as we've said, is one of the great themes of the tabernacle. God with his people. God dwelling with man. And it foreshadowed a greater coming of the Lord, one which Isaiah prophesied. You see, all of this that's pictured in the tabernacle is picked up in one way or another throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament. And it finds its fulfillment in part in the New Testament, and in part it's yet to come. But This coming of God to dwell among His people is prophesied by Isaiah in one of the best known prophecies in Isaiah 7:14, in which he speaks of a child who would be born to a virgin whose name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's what Israel looked forward to. That was its great hope. And that coming was fulfilled in the birth of Christ, which we have noticed again and again as we've been through this section of Exodus, fulfilled, as John says in chapter 1 of his gospel, verse 14, and the Word, speaking of Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. He pitched His tent among us, the tent of His flesh. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so, while in a general sense the tabernacle speaks of God dwelling with His people, that hope has specific realization in Christ. As the beauty of the tabernacle with its colors, its curtains, its gold, its fine workmanship, the Shekinah glory that lit the Holy of Holies, as all of that was hidden under the stark covering of the goat's hair and the leather tents, so our Lord's deity, His glory, was veiled in His humanity when He dwelt among us. As the tabernacle was a condescension on the part of God, the incarnation was a condescension, was a humiliation for Jesus Christ. To leave His eternal throne with the Father and come down to dwell among sinful man. Now we know that that is illustrative here of our Lord Jesus Christ, because there was a time when He lifted the veil that covered His glory, so that some of His disciples were able to get a peek of it all. You remember, it took place at the Transfiguration when on the mountaintop Peter, James, and John were with our Lord, and suddenly they saw the Lord's face shine like the sun, and His garments became white as light. The other writers of the Gospel describe it with a little bit of variation. It was like flashing lightning. So it was a glorious display. One of those that really the words of Scripture can't quite pick up. We were looking last night at some photographs that we'd taken of a vacation we'd had up in Colorado. I was very anxious to get them back and see these beautiful photographs I'd taken, these spectacular sights from the mountaintops, and I looked at them, and they were a terrible disappointment. They didn't pick up anything of the glory of it. I saw these mountains when I was there that in my picture looked like little hills, and the colors weren't vivid, and it must be my camera. It couldn't be the photographer, but nevertheless, I think that that's something of what we have here in the Gospels. Peter, James, and John must have looked at this after it was written and thought, that just doesn't do justice to what we saw. What we saw was indescribable. They saw the glory of the second person of the Trinity. They saw divine glory, and our Lord precedes that by saying that some of them present with Him would not pass away until they saw the kingdom of God. And then we have the Transfiguration, which is to be understood as a fulfillment of that statement, because there they got a glimpse of the glory of the kingdom to come, of the glory of what would be seen and enjoyed by those who enter into that kingdom to come. Well, they got a glimpse of divine glory. They got a glimpse of the kingdom when God in Christ will dwell with His people forever. So the tabernacle was a present comfort for Israel, and it was a foreshadowing of the greater blessing to come for all of God's people. It is what we look forward to. And that fact should shape our perspective in the present as we think about where we are today, what our life is going to be. What should be most important in our lives? Think about the tabernacle. Think about its significance. It tells us that history is moving toward a kingdom that God will establish. And that is what we're to hope to enter into, and that's what we're to strive to enter into. And of course, we will enter into it by God's grace. But in the meantime, we are to live our life for that coming kingdom. It is to shape our perspective. Now, the rest of the structure is described in verses 31 through 37. In verses 31 through 35, a description is given of the veil which separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And like the curtains, it was made of fine twisted linen of blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubim, with these angels woven into the fabric. It was to be hung on the gold hooks of four pillars made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold, set in silver bases. Inside the Holy of Holies, the ark was to be placed with the mercy seat. In the holy place, they were to put the table on which the 12 loaves of bread were to be set, and then the lampstand, and they were to sit opposite each other. The lampstand on the south side, the table on the north side. The golden altar of incense was also to be put within the holy place. It stood next to or in front of the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. But that's not described here. That isn't described until chapter 30. Nevertheless, that is the other piece of furniture that would be in the holy place. Finally, in verses 36 and 37, the screen for the doorway of the tent is described. And it was made of the same material as the veil. It hung on five wooden pillars overlaid with gold setting on bronze bases. So bronze bases, not silver. The farther out we move, the less glorious this structure is. So there was a screen before the entrance of the holy place that would be seen from the outer court of the tabernacle, and then the veil at the entrance to the Holy of Holies within the structure itself. That veil is particularly interesting, I think, and particularly significant, not only for the tabernacle, but for the temple as well. It closed off everyone from the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God. Only one day a year, the Day of Atonement, was it opened. And then only one man, the high priest of Israel, could enter into it. And when he did, if he was a righteous man, entered with much fear and trembling. So it was, again, a daily reminder of the separation between God and man. The colors of the veil may have signified that. We've talked about this before, but the blue may speak of heaven or heavenly origin. The purple would speak of royalty, all of which would testify to Israel's king is a divine king, God himself, the Lord God of heaven and earth. The red would speak most likely either of sin, or I would think more particularly of sacrifice, which was necessary for one to enter in to the holy place. And all of this was against the white linen background, representing purity, representing holiness. Because God is holy, he cannot look upon sin. There is separation between God and man because man is sinful. And so he's separated from God and will continue to be separated from God until there is sacrifice that has been made, which gives him access to God. Well, that may be the significance of those colors, but what is the significance of the cherubim? Were they just nice decorations? Was God thinking, well, we've got beautiful colors, I think it would be nice to have some animals in all of that. And I like cherubim. Let's put some cherubim on the veil and on the ceiling. No, I don't think that's it. I don't think you think it is either. But there is some significance, and the significance would be very much the same as those colors. You remember back in Genesis chapter 3, the man and the woman sin. God pronounces his verdict upon them and expels them from the Garden of Eden. And then to prevent them from returning, he stationed cherubim east of Eden, and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. That's what the cherubim represent on the veil and on the ceiling, all around the inner structure of the tabernacle. Represents those guards who were to prevent the sinner from returning into paradise, to enforce the separation instituted by God due to man's sin. And so they served again as a reminder of that separation between God and man, and a reminder of the verdict that has been pronounced upon man, a reminder that God and man cannot be brought together in this present condition. There must be a sacrifice to join them together. But beyond that, the author of Hebrews gives a fuller explanation of this veil. In Hebrews 10, verse 20, he states that the veil is Christ's flesh. That is, it is the incarnate Christ. That's what it pictured. And since Christ has died, we have access to the Holy of Holies. That is, the author of Hebrews says the holy place, but we'd understand by that the Holy of Holies. He's saying that by Christ's blood we have access to God. Now, how does he draw this rather startling analogy between the veil of the tabernacle and the flesh of Christ? Well, I think as we think about it, we see very clearly how he would draw this analogy, how he would see Christ in the veil. Because, as we've said, the veil speaks of God's holiness, and it speaks of that separation that naturally exists between fallen natural man and holy God. Man is imperfect, God is perfect, and that perfection of God is a barrier between the two. And this is what Christ exhibited. No man has ever exhibited the holiness of God as Jesus Christ. He is the perfect man. And his human nature, in which there was no flaw, no sin at all, was a continuous reminder to man of God's perfect, impossible standard. His standard of perfection. And every day of his life, he served as that reminder. He was that standard, walking among men. And in so being, he was also a condemnation to men. Because men, by looking at Christ, could see how far short they fell of the righteousness of God. He was a condemnation to man, and that is why he was hated so. John brings this out in chapter 1 and 2 of his gospel. He writes that the light shines in the darkness, speaking of our Lord. And the darkness did not comprehend it, did not overpower it. Tried to destroy him, but it could not. And it tried to destroy him because, as John writes later, men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Because man is who he is, a fallen creature, sinful, opposed to God, at enmity with God. He cannot stand to see the righteousness of God, and they could not stand to see it in our Lord, and so they sought to snuff him out. Well, as long as Christ lived, his perfection, his holiness, was a witness to the separation that exists between God and man due to sin. And as long as he lived, there was no access to God. But when he died, the way was open. That's the point that the author of Hebrews makes. The moment he died on the cross, atonement was made. The way to God opened up. As long as he lived, as long as his flesh was whole, unwounded, the access was barred. There's access to God only through the suffering, the death, the shed blood of our Lord. But at that moment, the moment he died, very significantly, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. And that torn veil was a testimony to and a picture of the death of Christ and its significance. Just as the torn veil opened up the Holy of Holies, so the torn flesh of our Lord on the cross, his crucified body, opened up heaven. It's through his death that we have a way into heaven, the only way into heaven. There would have been no atonement for sin apart from the cross, and had there been no atonement for sin, heaven would have remained as closed to us as the Holy of Holies was closed, as long as the veil of the tabernacle and the veil of the temple was standing. Christ had to die as a sin offering in order for men to be redeemed. Or to put it another way, the veil had to be rent in order for sinners to have access to God, fellowship with him, eternal life, entrance into his eternal kingdom. Now, the historical events of the cross, all that surrounded it, is is fascinating to consider, because at the hour of our Lord's death, it's very likely that there would have been priests ministering in the temple. And it's not unlikely that a priest was within the holy place at that very moment, offering up incense on the golden altar. And as he was doing so, suddenly the veil was torn. And imagine the surprise and all that went through his mind when this great veil suddenly is rent. F.B. Meyer speaks of this, and he writes of this supposed priest that would have been there. To his unutterable amazement and horror, it seemed as though two gigantic hands had seized that heavy veil and were rending it from top to bottom, as you might rend tissue paper. It would have been a spectacular thing. We know that priests would have seen it. They would have come in and they would have seen this sight that was obviously a miraculous supernatural occurrence. Luke later writes in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 that a great many of the priests came to faith. It may be that when they learned that the veil was rent at the moment of Christ's death, that they saw the connection and they understood the sign of the torn veil, that the old covenant was finished, and that the veil was no longer needed. It was no longer needed because the way to God was now open through Christ, and so many came to faith. Not necessarily because of that torn veil, but it's not unlikely that many were affected by that very thing. Well, let's sum up in the last few minutes that we have on what this all seems to represent. The tabernacle, as we've said, was both a blessing for Israel and a prophecy of what was to come. Its presence in the midst of Israel was the testimony that God was with His people, that He loved them, that He cared for them, and that He would assure, by being with them, their ultimate entrance into the promised land. But it also pointed to the need of sacrifice, the separation between God and man, for the need of forgiveness in order to obtain access to Him. Well, through Christ, that has now been obtained. And all who are in Christ, all who put their faith in Him as their Lord and their Savior, who have attached themselves to Him through faith, are eternally united with His Father, who guarantees our final redemption, our entrance into heaven, our entrance into the glorious kingdom to come. In the meantime, He is with us on our pilgrimage to that eternal glory. As He sent out His disciples, you remember at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, He gave the Great Commission. And He gives them this promise. He says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He's always with us. He's not just with them because He's with His disciples to the end of the age. The end of the age has not yet come. He's not yet abandoned His people, nor will He ever abandon them, because He will be with us to the very end. And so there is no danger that's too great for us, because there's no danger that's too great for Him. And that should be a great encouragement to each and every one of us, regardless of our situation. And because He is with us, we should be able to say with David, as David writes in Psalm 16, "My heart is glad." That should be characteristic of each and every one of us. Now you may say, "Yes, but you see, I'm going through particularly difficult times right now. You don't know about my situation at work, how bad it is. You don't know about the situation at home. You don't know about the physical difficulties that I'm now facing. How can I be glad in the midst of all of that?" Well, David doesn't mean glad in the sense of happy, carefree, lighthearted. He's speaking in terms of peace and joy that can be ours in the midst of the most trying of times and the greatest difficulties. If we cannot be joyful in the difficult times, then there are really few times in which we can be joyful, because life, for the most part, is a veil of tears. It's difficult for all of us in one way or another. God does not promise us a very pleasant, happy kind of life of peace and prosperity. That may come, and it does come for all of us in one sense or another. But in the midst of all of this, God promises to be with us through His Son. And in being with us, He promises to protect us. And not only is He protecting us, but He is leading our steps at every point. He has ordained our steps, and He is with us, guiding us and directing us in the most difficult of times. So that if a difficulty has come upon you and you're going through difficult times, it's not because God has forgotten. Well, the Keeper of Israel never sleeps or slumbers. He's with us, ordering our steps, guiding us to our eternal inheritance. He knows our path. He set it out for us. He knows what's best for us. And so, saying that, we're saying that the difficult times that we pass through are what are ultimately best for us. We may not see that. We may not be able to explain it. But the confidence that David expresses, the confidence that Israel was to have with the tabernacle in their midst, was a confidence that was to be grounded in the fact that God is good. God is all-powerful. God is all-wise. And He knows better than we know the course that our life is to take. And we are to trust Him in the midst of it and rejoice that it all is best. That this life is passing away. This is temporary. Just like that journey through the wilderness for Israel was temporary. It lasted only 40 years. It's brief. And this life is brief. What we're looking forward to is what the tabernacle ultimately looked forward to. The eternal state. The glory to come, which will never fade away. Which is permanent. And we're to live for that. And in the meantime, gain perspective from those truths. So, as I say, God does not promise any of us an easy, carefree life of prosperity and pleasure. But He does promise to be with us and to guide us. And to care for us and to bring us safely into His presence at His appointed time. What He asks of us is that we trust Him, that we follow Him by faith, and that we rest in Him in the meantime. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do take comfort from these things. We look at this passage with all of its detail. As we begin to reflect upon it and put it together, we see the great message that is there. A message that goes beyond the details of what a structure was to look like and how it was to be built to the significance of it all. The message that You do not forsake Your people, that You're with them, that You've provided the sacrifice that gives the sinner access to You, and that You will bring us finally and completely, having made that sacrifice to Yourself. In the meantime, You're with us. We pray that You'd help us to understand that more fully and to gain the comfort of it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.